Chapter 1, as we finish this chapter this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, our focus this morning is the enduring, eternal Word of God that gives life. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll start in a verse that we left last week, verse 23 to the end of the chapter. And I'll read actually verse 22 as well. Peter says this, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, here's the command, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And then verse 23, since or because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Let's pray. Father, this morning, give us a confidence in your word. Help us to see the assurances, hope, not wishful thinking, hope that is available to us through these, your promises that you have revealed to us. Help us to see the power of your word. Help us to get a glimpse of your infinite might that is unleashed through the Spirit as Christ is proclaimed from his word. And so, Lord, as a result of what we hear this morning, help us to stand firmly upon your promises, to long for them as blood-bought, newborn, born-again saints who have an eternal value to the lives that they live because it is anchored on your word. Bless our time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you remember the words of Jesus. This is what he said in Matthew chapter 7. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, everyone who hears these words of mine and does these words of mine will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat at that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do these words of mine, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall. If there's one thing that strikes me about these words of Jesus, there are a few things, but one thing that strikes me is that storms are coming in life. Floods are coming. Great winds are coming. That's the nature of the Christian life. And sin and temptation and compromise is always a threat to you, Christian. Always. Trials and persecution from outside are guaranteed. It is a promise of Jesus that those who belong to Christ will suffer for him. And so the question as we begin is this. If it is guaranteed that storms are coming in your life, great storms, is your life anchored on a rock like the wise man? Or is your life built on sand? Are you rock solid or are you sand soft as a Christian even? And it's interesting because Jesus himself in his statements makes it very clear what it means to be built on a rock. He anchors his teaching to his word. You get that from what I just read. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. Obedience to the word of Christ is the key to a life that is built on a rock. And that is where we find ourselves even in Peter. Even in Peter. You see, this whole chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1, we have been seeing, if you have been with us, we're working through the book of 1 Peter. We systematically look at God's word, week by week, verse by verse. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, one of the great emphases of this book is hope and confidence for the believer. And it's important that we understand that this is his emphasis because Peter is writing to a people who are threatened with hopelessness. And his point is that the Christian, even in the midst of great oppression, even in the midst of great opposition, has great cause for a living hope. That's verse 3, you remember? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made us born again into a living hope. It is not a dead hope, it is a living, lasting hope. And then he says, your living hope is into an inheritance, verse 4, that is eternal. And if something is eternal, it does not end. That's the nature of something eternal, right? And he continues adding words to that. It is imperishable. It cannot die. It's a living hope. It will never die. And God is protecting your inheritance in Christ. These are assured realities. And God is not just protecting your inheritance, verse 4 and verse 5. God is protecting you for that inheritance. God protects our faith. God is vested in his interest among us. He does not want us to fall, so he protects our faith. And even when you are finding yourself in the midst of great trials in your life, where you are being led into doubt even of God himself, if you belong to Christ, the verse says, verse 5, that God is protecting your faith. He will not let you fall. That is great assurance, isn't it? And in fact, as you keep reading 1 Peter, by the time we reach verse 9, and we've seen this, that we are being guarded and protected for a salvation that is ready to be revealed. So what God says is, you're being protected and the outcome of your faith is already guaranteed. You are assured in the final deliverance. One day we shall from all our sins be free. We will be in the presence of Christ. All sin, all pain will be removed. And we will be like him because we will be with him and we will see him as he is. Full salvation is a guaranteed reality for the Christian. And then he goes to the Old Testament and says, you know what? Verse 12, 13 onwards. Even the Old Testament prophets who lived among God's people, the Israelites, and they prophesied many things, they were actually speaking ultimately of things that would be made manifest, made real in your time, the grace that is revealed to you. They prophesied about this hope to us to be found in Christ that has been made known, Christ who has been made known to us. And this is so comforting when you realize the kind of people that Peter is talking to, a dispersed people, an exiled people, as he even begins the book, right? Dispersed in Asia Minor, strangers in their own environment. They believe in Jesus, and because of that, they are considered criminals. That was the context. By that time, by the mid-60s, AD 60s, if you said you are a Christian, then you are a criminal. Just to say that I believe in Jesus, that individual act of faith was a crime. Because you were saying Caesar is not God. And so they were opposed, they were persecuted, they were out of place in the midst of a moment in history where Christianity had no favor. And Peter's way of comforting is not to say, you know what, everything's going to be okay. He says what? Christ and his promises and his word is secure. fear not. No matter what happens to you in this life, your inheritance in Christ is eternal. You are not defined by your troubles. You are not defined by your problems and the opposition, the great trials and the great opposition that can befall your life. You are defined finally by Jesus himself and his promises. And it's interesting because then as you read this chapter, you'll begin to see, having spoken of all the magnificent hope that the Christian has, Peter then says, so fixing your hope, verse 13, on the grace that is set for you, what does he say? He doesn't say, it'll be nice, you know, you'll manage. No, he says, stand up and live for Jesus. That's what he says. Be holy. Be obedient. Because you have great hope. Live in this hope that you have. We tend to want to give excuse for our failures, right? Because my things are so difficult, therefore I fail all the time. And he's saying, no, Christ is much more mighty than that. Fix your hope, verse 13, fully on the grace that is to come and the grace that you have, and live for Jesus in an uncompromised way. You have been redeemed from a futile, failing way of life. You belong to the living God, and Christ is yours. Be obedient, be holy, conduct yourself fearfully as God's people. You remember that? Love one another, even as we saw, fervently. And here in verse 23 onwards, we find ourselves looking at the foundation where all that action comes from. So follow with me, just to recap what we saw last week. Verse 22, as he speaks of the strong Christian life, where our affections themselves are strong, our passions are strong because of who we are, he says, look at it, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, because you are set apart in obedience to God, and sin has been removed that hinders obedience, you can love one another. That's the one thing, right? Verse 22, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another. That's on one side. On the other side, you have verse 23. Since you have also not just been purified, but you have been what? Verse 23? Born again. If you talk to my family about my childhood, you will find a very different picture about who I am and who I was. And if I am defined by my history, then my life is a life of tragedy. But the marvelous thing about what is being said in this verse is, you are no longer defined by the past of your sinful nature. You are born again. Your very soul has been transformed. As the New Covenant says, and we saw last week, your heart of stone that is full of sin and full of self, I remove and I give you a heart of flesh that is full of affection towards God. So by nature, if you are a Christian, you are miraculously and supernaturally by the Spirit transformed. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's not just a sign-up sheet. Do you want to be a Christian? Yes, I signed up for it. Now I'm a Christian. No. Now maybe religiously you're a Christian. But being a Christian has to do with a relationship with Jesus that begins with this miraculous transformation. You are born again. So not only am I purified and set apart from sin by my obedience to the truth, I am also new. And so it's this engine that functions with love for others that is rooted in a love for God. You are born again. You see that? So you have great hope. Your status is a great hope, an eternal inheritance. Your intrinsic nature is on fire because you are alive in God. Christian, don't be defined by your troubles. Live for Jesus. And as Peter wants us to continue being strong in hope, he then goes to the root of where all of this comes from. So follow with me in the verses that we read in verse 23. You have been born again, then he says, not of perishable seed, but imperishable. So he uses the language of plants. There's a seed that began germination in you, that led to this new birth. And it is called an imperishable seed. Do you see that? It is not perishable, but imperishable. And what is that seed? Wonderful statement. The living and abiding Word of God. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. The root and the foundation and the rock on which the Christian life is built can be none other than the Word of God. You say you love Jesus. You do well. Because the Spirit of Christ works in those who pursue Christ. But you cannot know Jesus apart from His Word. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And we would say, and Jesus is known in His revealed Word. It is a mighty, enduring. It looks like a very ordinary book, right? Like any other book. And some of it is poetic, some of it is narrative. And so there are genres even in this book that are very much like other literature. But be not mistaken, because God Himself is known through this little word. And His power through His Spirit is unleashed through this word. And your life is transformed and your hope is kindled firmly through this word. This is living and abiding and enduring. Peter wants us to be strong in hope. He wants us to be certain that we are never overcome by our troubles. That we never need give in to doubt or hopelessness. That we are God's people, that we are secure, and that we are rooted, and that rootedness comes from being rooted and grounded in this Word of God. So in this text, let's look at two things this morning. Two reasons why the Christian's life must be anchored for hope. It must be anchored in the Word of the Lord. The first thing is in verse 23 that I've already mentioned. The Word of the Lord gives life that endures. The Word of the Lord gives life that endures. He says, since you have been born again of this imperishable seed. Last week we looked at the Christian life as one that will have true living affections for God. If you are really of God, then you will have an affection for God because you have been born again. But where does this new birth come from? How does it happen? Paul says this. You remember Romans chapter 10 verse 17? Faith. How does faith come? And what is faith? Faith is the evidence of new birth. Just like fruit is the evidence of an alive plant. If you look outside, you'll see coconut trees. How do you know those trees are healthy? When they bear fruit, when they grow, when there's height, and when there's growth and fruitfulness. Similarly, how do we know that somebody's born again? You can't test being born again in a lab. And you can't test being born again by a sign-up sheet or a birth certificate. Right? That you can know that you were born in a hospital, but not spiritual birth. The evidence and the first evidence, there is many ways that we can know. Read 1 John, for instance. But the evidence of knowing that you have eternal life, that you have life in you, God's life in you, the first evidence is faith. And Paul says, Romans chapter 10, verse 17, what? Faith comes through hearing and hearing of the Word of God. Word of Christ, actually. So the root of being born again, yes, it's a work of God and a mighty work of the Holy Spirit. But how does the Spirit work? You have fuel, fire comes, and if you just have a spark and you just have the fuel and then the two never meet, you'll never have heat, right? But when you have fuel added to the spark, then you have fire. Similarly, when you bring the mighty word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit works, then you have the kindling of faith. We cannot believe in Jesus by our own strength, intellectually. You convince me that all these things are true, that the resurrection is true, that creation is true, that God exists, then I'm a Christian. And God says, no. Unless I open your eyes. You can argue all you want, but you never come to God intellectually alone. It is a supernatural work of trust. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Your life, your Christian life begins through the gospel. This is important. We have baptism classes. We have people who come new. And I'm always asking the question about your story, your testimony. And the key is to hear somehow that you heard the gospel and you believed in Jesus. That's what it means to be saved, right? And the effects of that belief, I was transformed through understanding about who Jesus is and what he has done. Many people come and say a lot of things. You know, I was convinced that those are false gods and this is a true God, but it's all intellectual. You say, but what about Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? What do you know about him? Because faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Peter here paraphrases that and he says, you have been born again of the living and abiding word of God. Same teaching, different words. New birth happens when the dead sinner encounters Christ through his word. You know, John chapter 1 says, no one has seen God. The only God, Jesus, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. We can add to that these things and say, no one can know Jesus apart from the way that he has been made known through his word. And if you know Jesus through his word, your life will explode with passion and with hope and obedience. And so, the living, abiding, and imperishable word of God is the root, is the seed of new birth. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about his ministry to the Corinthians. And Corinth was a place of great intellectual and philosophical wisdom. They had their amphitheaters. And people would go just to listen to these great orators. And they would pride themselves, these orators, in being able to speak in such a way, you give them any topic. And they would speak in such a convincing way that they would be able to argue their case and convince you of whatever the topic is. And it was all just based on their ability to speak. And then they had the great philosophers, the great Greek philosophers. Paul in 1 Corinthians says, we preach Christ and him crucified. And he says, where is the wisdom of this age? It is great wisdom as far as men are concerned. Where is oratory? None of this I had, Paul says. And in fact, chapter 2, he says, when I came to you, I was afraid. I was in much fear and trembling. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. And you think he's speaking about his own? Like we, you know, we get nervous when we stand up and have to speak in public. That's not what he's talking about, because he says, I was in much fear and trembling because I wanted your faith to not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God that comes from his word. So I wanted to know nothing among you except this gospel, Jesus Christ, him crucified. See, there is a kind of faith that comes that depends on the resources of the world, on the wisdom of the world, of the glory of the world. And Paul is saying, I could have come and tried to convince you about Christ using those resources. But I'm afraid if that's where your faith came from. I wanted your faith to be resting solely in the power of God. It comes through the gospel. There is a faith that rests in the wisdom of men, and there is a faith that comes from the transforming power of Christ. You see, Peter's recipients here are under that same threat. They live in the great empire of Rome. And there's great pressure on them to compromise. And the offer could be something like this. Just deny Jesus. What are you getting out of it anyway? You're losing everything. Just say Caesar is Lord. And all this will be yours. No one's going to stop you from being successful in Rome and in the Roman Empire. A lot of pressure to compromise. On one hand, you suffer for being a Christian. And on the other hand, you're seeing all the success. Isn't it the truth? You read even the Psalms, the ancient Psalms, centuries before this, right? And the psalmist so many times says that the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. Why is this, O Lord? And in that context, for them and even for us, isn't it? There is pressure to compromise. Peter's reminder is that what God has started in you is eternal. The world, the best that the world can offer you is perishable. Do you recognize this? That the best that the world can offer you, brothers and sisters, is perishable. Verse 18, look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. What does Peter call it? He says, you are ransomed from the what? Futile ways inherited from your forefathers. It doesn't mean that the forefathers were not successful in the world. But he uses a qualitative statement and says what? It's futile. It's ending. Or as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, what's the word he uses? It's vanity. It's vanity. It is here and it is gone. And it has no eternal value. What exists in the world apart from Christ is perishable and therefore futile. Make no mistake, it may be attractive, and it is attractive. That's the nature of a sale, right? And it may hold great temptation, and it may even promise, if I only get this, I will be happy. And we're just looking at this life. I remember even when I was in college, it was a Christian college, and we used to have very peculiar conversations, even in a Christian college in the U.S. And one of my friends said, my goal in life is to be rich. Like, have you been listening? Have we been listening to the same messages in chapel? You know what? And then later on he modified it. I'll be rich. I want to be rich, but then I'll be able to support missions. Something like that. But really, the heart was this thing, right? If only I have this thing, then I'm in a position of happiness, of fulfillment. If only I had that status, then things would be good for me. You see, this lying belief that somehow something in this world, if I had that, then everything would be okay, is what Peter is warning us against. Peter is saying these are perishable pursuits. It is futile because at best, for this life, till you die, you will have it. Naked we came into this world and naked we leave, right? The Egyptians, sadly, didn't seem to believe this. Right? Because they, in the pyramids, right? They would be left for the afterlife with all kinds of worldly goods. And they didn't get it, but the robbers who went into the tombs and robbed them, they got it. But then even they died and they don't have it anymore, right? You can't take it with you. It doesn't last. Think about the people who oppressed the people whom Peter is writing to. Rome, the powerful, the mighty. And the successful. Where is Rome today? Do we even know the names of these people? Where is all that glory? Ashes and dust. Ashes and dust. There's a song that's written about the glories of empires. And it says, what goes up, must come down. What must rise, must fall. And that is the reality of this life in this world apart from Christ. It is perishable. The world offers perishable seed. Don't be fooled. Don't be drawn in. Because God wants you to be hopeful. And hope is not found in that which is perishable, is it? You, Christian, you have been born of imperishable seed. Imperishable. What a word. It never dies. It never dies. The seed never dies, and the tree never dies, and the fruit never dies. Jesus himself said in John chapter 15, if you abide in me, you will bear fruit that, at the end of that chapter, abides. It lasts because it comes from him. And it's not just imperishable, it is the living and abiding word of God. Living and abiding. It's not just imperishable that it never dies, it endures into eternity. It passes even the end of your life. God's word. God's word. In other words, what Christ does through his word in your life is work that will outlast the glory of empires. You feel small? Don't feel small. You belong to Christ. And what he does in your life is much more valuable than the glory of empires. The empires of yesterday passed, right? We only speak of Rome. The rise and fall of empires. These are books that are written, historical books. The rise and fall of the Roman Empire. The rise and fall of the British Empire. And maybe in a few decades, the rise and fall of the American and the European and the Indian and the Chinese. They will all fall. But those who are made alive in Christ will live forever. And what they do will last forever. With reward and joy forever. What is your foundation? Is it perishable or is it imperishable? Is it rock of the living Word of God? Are you anchored on the Word of God? Or is it sand of perishable pursuits? The word of the Lord. Gives. Life. It is the life-giving word. Eternal life comes from the word. Let's look at a second thing that we see in verse 24 and 25. The word of the Lord gives hope. And it's lasting hope. When we use the word hope in the scriptures, in the Christian life, again, we should never confuse the way we use hope normally with the way that the Bible uses hope. Because the way we normally use hope is, I hope so, right? It's a wish for something to come to pass. But when the Bible speaks of hope, it's talking about assurance. It's, yes, the things have not fully been given yet, but they are assured. And as we look at the word of the Lord, we see that the word of the Lord gives this assured hope. It's a hope that is certain. In verse 24, he says, Peter says, for all flesh, as he speaks of the living and abiding word of God, then he says, he connects this to a passage from Isaiah chapter 40 that we read. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. And what happens to grass and its flower? It will wither. I don't know if you have seen a blade of grass that lasts decades. It's a season and it's gone, and then it becomes hay, and the cattle eat it, and it's gone. What's he speaking about? To get that idea of what he's speaking about, we must recognize where this passage comes from. Verse 23 and 24, really, is really directly taken from Isaiah chapter 40 between 6 to 8. Peter is quoting from the Old Testament. And this is interesting to us because if you remember verse 12 of 1 Peter, he said, the prophets of old were talking about grace to you. So he digs into an old prophecy that was given to Israel and he says, this is your reality as well. And what was happening in Isaiah chapter 40, we'll go there, but I won't read everything because we did read it this morning. Isaiah chapter 40. Just make a few comments so we understand where this comes from. I was reading chapter 39. The word of the Lord through Isaiah comes to Hezekiah. And the word of the Lord is this. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house
And that is that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now that's terrible news, right? The king is being told that his legacy is gone. It's going to be taken away into exile by the empire of Babylon that is going to come and conquer Israel, the southern kingdom. And what does Hezekiah say? Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." Why? Because he thought there will be peace and security in my days. It's going to happen to my children, not to me. This is how bad the kingdom had got. So hopeless. At least not in my time. I'm going to die and they will suffer it. This is good. That's what Hezekiah is saying. There's such hopelessness in the land. But the guarantee is that the nation of God's people, Israel, is going to be broken up. They're no longer going to be in Israel, the land, the promised land that God had promised to Abraham. And they're going to be aliens and strangers in Babylon. And the Babylonians are going to treat them as exiles. And racism exists in all of history, right? They're going to be mistreated just by virtue of who they are. And in fact, the Jews have been on the run ever since, right? And oppressed, sadly. And so we have, in the middle of all of this chaos and the hopelessness of God's people, what's the first word of verse 40, chapter 40, verse 1? Comfort. Comfort to whom? He has not forgotten his people. Comfort, comfort, my people. And we sing this we hear these in things even in Christmas time. Every valley will be lifted up. Every mountain will be made low. That's what we read, right? That's there in this passage. A voice crying in the wilderness, prepare, make the road straight. How will the roads be made straight? Every valley. Have you traveled to Bombay? Have you seen valleys? And you look across and it's just, you get a sense of how small you are. And God is saying, I will make paths straight. The valleys will be coming up and the mountains will be going so that the pathway for my work and my purposes will be straight and flat. And what is coming? What is happening that the path needs to be straight for? Salvation. Salvation. Look at chapter 40, verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God says, my glory will be revealed in all the earth. Babylon will not be seen as great. My glory will be seen on the earth. And on what basis? Because I have said it will happen. See, God takes his word. We are not a people who take words seriously anymore, right? We say things, and even in the saying and in the hearing, we take what we want out of it, right? I will do this. But we don't do it. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and a no be no. Still we don't do it. But when God says something, he says it in such a way that I have said it, it is going to happen. Why? Because he is God. When he says, let there be light. This morning I said, let there be light. And the whole day I've been trying to read my notes because it's darkness. I have no power to make things happen. We've been demanding this light to come on and people to fix it for a few weeks now, right? We have no power. We have no power. God says in a universe that there is no light existing, let there be light. And to make sure that God's word is true, light comes into being. The photons begin to exist. That's something. That is beyond you and me. Because God is God. When God says, my glory will be revealed, mountains will fall and valleys will rise. For the comfort of his people. Salvation. Look at verse 11. This is a time of great turmoil and scattering. But he says, verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arms and will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. He will be the shepherd of his people. He will be seen. And we know, even as we recognize the voice crying in the wilderness verse, right? The Mark chapter 1 begins with that, right? Speaking of John the Baptist who would come preaching Christ. This is all connected to the coming of the Messiah, ultimately, who brings salvation and deliverance. Comfort, my people. Your exile is only a temporary thing. And just as the Israelites, 700 years before Christ, were exiles and strangers and oppressed, so the people that Peter writes to are the same way, right? Exiles and strangers because of Christ. And that comfort that is offered to them is the same comfort that is offered to Peter's readers, that is same offered to us. Every valley will be lifted up. Every oppressor will fall. Christ will deliver. The Jews in Isaiah's day had lost all, they didn't even have the structure of a community anymore. Everything was lost. And many of us, even today, identify with Peter's recipients, right? Just the fact that I am a Christian, that I call on the name of Christ, it causes great trouble in my life, in my family, in my workplace, in the people that I'm trying to work with. I am oppressed just for the fact that I'm a Christian. And Peter is showing that the same hope and the same word that was given to Isaiah is relevant even today. God saves his people. And in fact, the prophecy that was given to Isaiah was going past their generation even, to a future that is even past us. Now we know what that future is. It is the coming of the revelation of salvation in Jesus Christ. But it's interesting because what is the verse that Peter takes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6 to 8? He says what? All humankind is as grass, and all human glory like the flower of grass. And what happens to grass? The grass withers and the flower fades. What comfort is this? Why are you talking about grass? I need hope. And hope is offered. There was an empire, Assyria, that had already started taking away the northern kingdom, and Isaiah began his ministry. The next empire, Babylon, is threatening now. They will come. What does the Lord say? All humankind is as grass. We look at things that happen today, and the oppressors and the trial seem very big, and all you can see in your vision is this big thing. And God is saying, it is like grass. This too will pass. It will not last. It will not last. For Peter's recipients, Rome was the big thing. It has passed like the grass. And for you still, all flesh is as grass. And as grass and its flower, your troubles and your oppressors will pass. They will pass. Because God has said it, and only his word endures. There is only one thing that is not like grass, right, in this whole explanation. Go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, what is the full statement? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Say that again. The word of the Lord endures forever. Like I said, Christian hope is an assured hope. It's an assured hope. And when it speaks of the word of the Lord, he's not talking about, and the theologians who have studied these are at pains of one thing for us to realize, that this is not a hidden, mysterious thing, the word of the Lord. It is not something that you have to somehow figure out and find. I need to find this word of the Lord so that I have assurance. It is already codified and revealed to us. It is not hidden. It is revealed. And so if you're a Christian, you already have everything you need. 2 Peter chapter 1 actually says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Not so it's there and I have to somehow mysteriously find it. No, it's there for me if I were only dig in and see and taste. And we're going to see in chapter 2, Peter begins to say, long for spiritual milk. You have it. If you've tasted, keep longing for it. It's there. So much of Christian history is about people battling so that the Word of God would be in our hands. The Reformation, and before that even, right, was a battle for the Bible to be in people's hands. And it's tragic that we have this great treasure with us, right? And it has become difficult for us to even sometimes carry it to church, let alone take it off the shelf and read. The word of the Lord endures forever. This is like no other book on your shelf. None of those books can give you hope. None of those books can give you assurance. None of those books can transform you from sin into holiness. Because none of them have Christ. None of them have the Spirit. The word of the Lord endures forever. Apart from Christ, it is like grass. But the word of the Lord remains forever. Are you tempted this morning? Are you tempted to renounce Christ? Are you tempted to think that if I just give this up, then I can do some things that I've longed for? The people in Peter's time were tempted because of their torment. The people in Isaiah's time were tempted. Are the pressures of Christian living and persecution too much for you to bear? Like, this is enough. From within I have my sin, from without I have too much pressure. You look at your trials, physical trials, material trials, emotional trials. You say, this pressure is beyond my capacity. Is that who you are? What we are being reminded is that God is much mightier. His grace is much greater than who we are. Go with me back to that passage in Isaiah. Because after speaking of the word of the Lord, then you have this marvelous anthem of the might of God. Isaiah chapter 40. Follow with me. I think it's verse 18 onwards. And actually 12 onwards, you talk about who has measured the waters, the seas, in the hollow of his hand. Look at verse 12. Verse 13, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? What person gives the Lord counsel? Whom did God consult when he made the earth? Who taught him justice? The nations are like a drop in the bucket. And for God, it's what pictures? Look at verse 15. You think about the nations, you think about empires, you think about governments, you think about whatever it is. And what is the statement there? You know, you go to the market and you have the scales, right? And how is it described here? The nations of the earth, the powers of the earth, are like the dust that you flick off the scales. They are nothing in the scales of the Lord and in his might. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel. Lebanon was the place that people would go to get, when they built palaces and when they built temples, they would go to Lebanon to get the great cedars of Lebanon. And he's saying, for sacrifice for the Lord, the whole of Lebanon would not suffice as fuel. What's the writer trying to say to us about the might and the grandeur of God? And he says, look at your idols. They are made by human beings. Will you compare the Lord to an idol of wood or stone? Who will you liken God? Verse 18. Verse 21, 22. He sits above the circle of the earth. I love that statement. The inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers. I don't know, when you were a kid, or even recently maybe, have you sat outside and you're just looking at the ants? and feeling great about yourself. You know, boys do this, and then you draw a line when the ants go and you say, ha ha, I stopped you. And you put your finger, and I can control anything. I can kill them at will, right? And that's the picture here. He's saying, the Lord sits above the circle of the earth, and the nations, the kings who think themselves so great in their planes and their helicopters and their tanks and their nuclear bombs, they're like grasshoppers. Who do you fear, brothers and sisters? What do you fear? All flesh before God is like grass. But God and His word endures forever. Are you built on a solid rock or on soft sand? We can go on, but we don't have time. In Isaiah 40, read it for yourself. Just like Israel, just like Peter's listeners, even for us, we face mites and oppressors that are like grasshoppers. And they will be gone compared to the greatness and the eternality of the might of God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. All flesh is like grass, and the glory of its glory like the flower of grass. It withers and falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And Peter makes it applicable to us. What word? This word was the gospel preached to you. We're not looking at an ancient word given to Israel. Israel was looking at a word that was given to us, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would die for sinners, and whose power, his resurrection power, would work in us to transform us. And God says in Ephesians chapter 1, the same power is at work that raised Christ in heavenly places and seated him above every power. And you too are ripped out of this meagerness of the filth of sin and deadness. You're made alive and you're made sons of God. You're given the Spirit of God and you're made sons of God, children of God, co-heirs with Christ, with an eternal inheritance that can never be taken away from you. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. This gospel has been given to you. What do you fear? Comfort, my people, says the Lord. Hope in Christ. Rest in His word. Some of you this morning lack hope. Hope is not far away. It's a very mundane thing, seemingly. But I would say start by opening up this mighty, enduring, living word. And you will find Christ, the mighty, enduring God. And Christian, this morning, reconfigure yourself once again. Build your life on the word of the Lord. For from it comes real enduring life and lasting hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we know a God who has intersected time and history. You are not hidden. You are not mysterious. You are revealed. Not only are you revealed, your will is revealed. Not only is your will revealed, your purposes and your desires are revealed. You are revealed in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you are revealed in truth. And in words, so that when we long for hope, we don't have to chase around in wisps and nothingness of philosophy and religion. This is not a journey of seeking and finding something that we may find or we may not find. You have given us, anchored us in your gospel, in words that come from you, that we can depend on because they are your words. And when you speak, universes come into existence.
And when you speak, we are made alive. And when you speak, there is lasting and eternal joy for us in you. Thank you, Father, for your mercy in your revelation. Thank you, Father, that you have not made it esoteric, but tangible and simple. If we but come to your word, all of these promises will be revealed and made manifest in our lives. And so, Lord, strengthen our hope. We pray that for each one here this morning, we would be like the man who built his house on the rock by hearing and obeying your word. I pray for those who have come here who don't know you. They know, as even as they hear the words, they know that their lives are built on sand. They know that their purposes are transitory, that their lives, their very lives and their where they are heading is perishable. I pray for them, Lord, that you would work in them, that they would open up the gospel and see the eternal Christ revealed. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for the fellowship. Thank you for the confidence we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen.